this evening, overviewing in a somewhat summary fashion, John's baptism, Christ's baptism, and Christian baptism, so that we see something of the distinctions that are present in these various water baptisms that are related in the New Testament. Then I probably take next Sunday evening to just cover some things that have perhaps fallen through the cracks. And if you would have any questions or passages you think should be dealt with, why, you might write those on a card, drop them off at the Information Center or with Mark, and try to cover that. There are really three water baptisms in the New Testament that are specifically dealt with as really of significance. They get major attention. The baptism by water performed by John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. The baptism that Jesus Christ himself personally experienced at the hands of John the Baptist, which I think is unique and different from the normal baptism of John. And then Christian water baptism. And on other occasions, we've done a little more detailed study in these areas, and they'd be available on tape, but I want to overview it with you at least and be sure we see something of the distinctions. This becomes important in relationship to how does water baptism relate to salvation. My understanding is that salvation has always been by grace through faith. Period. And other actions that are commanded by God are always an expression of our faith and the salvation we have received. For example, for the Jews in the Old Testament economy, it was physical circumcision. That was an expression of the faith they had in God and what He had said, and was to be a reflection of the circumcision of the heart that we have referred to. Water baptism, I take it, is an act of obedience, as we will see, and it is to be an expression of the Spirit baptism that has occurred in the heart. But when you bring any of these physical actions back and make them a necessary part of accomplishing or bringing about your salvation, you have corrupted the gospel. And it no longer has its saving power. That's the point of Galatians 1, where Paul dealt with the issue of circumcision. If you add circumcision to faith in Christ, you don't have the gospel any longer. That's accursed. And anyone who teaches such a thing is accursed. John's baptism. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Perhaps that's the easiest beginning point since we have been there. Mark also, in chapter 1, the opening verses, talks about John's baptism. John comes on the scene in chapter 3 of Matthew, saying in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is about to appear. And the Messiah comes to establish a kingdom on the earth. And then we are told that John the Baptist fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So he goes before to prepare the way, make his path straight. They would have done in those days when they didn't have paved roads everywhere. They would go before the coming king and smooth the road, fill in the holes so that he could travel a prepared road. So it becomes a picture then of the spiritual preparation. John is coming to prepare the nation for the Messiah. In verse 5, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." So the baptism of John took place in the connection of the confession of sins. In other words, you prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah by turning from your sin and believing the message of the Lord's messenger so that you are ready for the Messiah and don't come under His judgment as we saw this morning. But, verse 7, when He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." And don't think just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham that you will be accepted by the Messiah as one of His. You note the rebuke that takes place there. If baptism was a necessary part of accomplishing salvation, this is a strange attitude. But John expected to see a change in their life. He expected to see the evidence of repentance. Repentance takes place within the life, the heart and mind. As we turn from our sin, that's expressed physically, but it occurs mentally. And John says, "I don't see any evidence that you have repented. I see nothing in your life that would indicate you have truly humbled yourself before God, turned from your sin, and are believing my message." So he won't baptize them. So you see, the point you want to note here is John was expecting his baptism to be a statement of something that had occurred in the life. It's not part of bringing about that transformation. Otherwise, he's closing the door here on these. John's baptism will be superseded by Christian baptism. So you have a problem. If John's baptism accomplishes salvation, it ought to be the same as Christian baptism. And you wouldn't need to get baptized again. But over in Acts chapter 19, you might want to keep something in Matthew, if you haven't lost it already. Acts chapter 19. This occurs, obviously, much later. Paul is at Ephesus. He confronts some disciples of John the Baptist. So they evidently had come under the ministry of John, but now they are living in Ephesus, over in Asia Minor. Not in the region of Judea and Jerusalem. And he said to them, verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." He said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Him who was coming after Him, that is in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." You see, John's baptism was a declaration of something. It was a declaration that I have trusted in the message that John is preaching. I want to be prepared for the Messiah. So John's baptism would have identified them with John's message. But now they need to be identified with the Messiah Himself. They ought to note that John's baptism is superseded here by Christian baptism. That does create a problem in the issue of baptism being necessary for salvation. If John's baptism was bringing about salvation, are we saying they needed to get resaved? My conversation with these men, I asked them about the thief on the cross. He never got baptized, as far as we can tell, and they told me, "You don't know that." We'll run this by me again. Thief on the cross, being crucified, "Lord, remember when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, fit the baptism in there for me. Probably baptized before that sometime. Okay, so he got saved and baptized, then became a criminal, and got crucified. That's right, you can lose your salvation. That's another problem they have. Well, if he lost his salvation, didn't he have to re-believe and then get re-baptized? No, to get your salvation back, you only have to re-believe. You don't have to get re-baptized. Now, all of a sudden, our salvation is beginning to disintegrate, is it not? You get saved one way, believe and be baptized according to their doctrine, but then you can lose it all. But to get it all back, you only need to believe. Something's wrong here. The disciples of John are rebaptized, not because they weren't saved, but because there is a different identification taking place now, and that's what baptism was doing. So clearly, at least it superseded here, because they are rebaptized by Paul in identification with Christ. My understanding is there are three things involved in the baptism, water baptism of John. Repentance. The baptism of repentance. And it was to express that these people were repenting of their sins. It was a public statement of repentance from their sins. It's repentance that brings true salvation. Repentance is an integral part of faith. It's not a physical action. It occurs internally as faith does. Basic meaning of the word repentance is a compound word. It means to be of another mind. In repentance, you change your mind, if you will. Now, true saving repentance expresses itself in a turning from sin and so on. But the root is what happens in your heart and mind. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Luke 24, 47. Verse 46 says, Christ is explaining to them His death and resurrection after His death and resurrection. They still didn't understand. Verse 46, He said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Suffer and die, the context. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And we were talking about that in our study together this morning. You know, you preach repentance. You must repent. Which means you must change your mind. You must stop trusting yourself, your good works, your church membership, whatever. You must turn from your sin and self-reliance and place your faith in Christ. Repentance is an integral part of faith. To truly believe in Christ involves a change in your thinking. Turning from trusting whatever you're trusting to trusting Him alone. Turning from your sin to the Savior. That's something that happens within. Again, those who are critiquing my position on this are saying, well, if Gill's not going to include water baptism, he oughtn't to include repentance either then. Should be just faith. Well, Scripture unfolds faith. The repentance is a synonym for faith. That's what saving faith is. It's repentance. It's turning from sin to Christ. There's within. It's not a physical action. There are expressions in subsequent physical actions, but that's not salvation. It's like the Jews had to be circumcised in heart by believing in God as their Savior. They would then see that expressed in physical circumcision. But as we saw in Romans 4, and I keep emphasizing, the physical circumcision was not part of accomplishing their salvation. So repentance is to be preached. So when you come over to the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away." Repent. The same thing as preaching, believe. To repent is to believe. To believe is to repent. They're saying the same thing. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 31. He is the one, after preaching what? The crucifixion of Christ. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, verse 30 of Acts 5, whom you put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The obedience here is the obedience of faith. Again, the problem of those teaching the necessity of water baptism for salvation is they want to bring the whole thing back. They want to say works are necessary for the accomplishing of your salvation because you have to obey. But he's talking about the obedience of faith here, as he just meant, grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we could go on, but that gives you the John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It was to express in a public visible way that I have repented of my sin. I'm turning to the Messiah. I want my heart to be prepared for His coming. It symbolized the cleansing. So again, it is a physical representation, like circumcision was. Circumcision was the removal of the flesh, the sin from the heart. That's the circumcision of the heart. Physical circumcision was to physically portray that. But you can't carry the physical act back and say it's necessary for the salvation to be accomplished. So it is with water baptism. The heart is cleansed. Titus talks about the washing of regeneration. In other words, when you are regenerated, when you are reborn, you're made new. You are cleansed by God. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, you'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. The cleansing that takes place, that's a spiritual cleansing. Well, there's physical representation of that. Baptism would include that. The Old Testament had prepared the way for that. Look back in Leviticus chapter 14. Here is a leper who has been cleansed. So a leper who has been healed from his leprosy. Leviticus 14. Then look at verse 8. Now, verse 3, you ought to note the leprosy has been cleansed. The priest has examined him and he's found to have been healed from his leprosy. Then he is to follow a procedure. And down in verse 8, the one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and bathe in water and be clean. The end of verse 9, he'll wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and be clean. This was a ceremonial washing. This didn't wash away the leprosy. He's also already been examined and declared clean by the priest. Now, this washing, what? Physically represented the cleansing that he has experienced from. So he's cleansed from his defilement. So that picture of a ceremonial cleansing or washing would be familiar to the Jews. Ezekiel chapter 36, God talks about in verses 25 and 26, He'll sprinkle clean water on them, portraying the cleansing, and He'll put the Spirit in their heart. The ceremonial cleansing that characterized much of what went on in Judaism. So baptism portrayed the fact that in my believing, I have experienced a washing and a cleansing. My heart is clean now before God. And thirdly, it was an identification. So it declared my repentance. It pictured my cleansing. And it identified me publicly and openly with the message and the messenger. So when a person was baptized by John, they were publicly declaring that they identified with John and his message. Baptism's not new. We didn't take the time to go back, but there's evidence in the historical records that the Jews practiced the proselyte baptism. So that when a Gentile became a convert to Judaism, experienced circumcision, he experienced a ceremonial bath that pictured his cleansing from the defilement that was his by virtue of the fact he had been a Gentile. Was still, but now was a Jewish convert. Along with then sacrifice offered. The mystery religions of the time, even perhaps centuries before, practiced baptism of its converts. The various mystery religions baptized those entering into that mystery religion. That identified them with that system. Now, you know, John the Baptist came on the scene baptizing, and nobody's asking, what's baptism mean? If baptism means this is salvation, you're baptized to get saved, this is something radically new and different. But baptism as a symbol representing something and identifying you publicly and being a symbol of your cleansing, that was familiar to the Jews and everybody else at the time. So there needed to be no explanation. That's why we just find John coming on the scene and baptizing. Everybody understood what it meant, what its significance was. So I understand the baptism of John as having a particular purpose, and that was to prepare the nation for the coming of the Messiah. Once the Messiah came, the baptism of John is over. John did baptize Jesus Christ, and I would understand that to be different than his normal baptism for several reasons. What the baptism of Jesus was in water, Matthew chapter 3, again, if you want the reference, Jesus comes to John and is baptized by John. I take it, number one, it identifies Jesus with believing Israel. In other words, Jesus is publicly identifying himself with John and his message. He's identifying himself with the believers in the nation of Israel. And you'll note, Jesus, throughout his life, identified with the nation. 8 days old, he was circumcised in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. That's in accord with what the law required. At 40 days, he was presented to the Lord in the temple in Luke 2:22, and that fits the instructions of Leviticus 12, 2-6, Numbers chapter 8, verse 17. The firstborn is presented to the Lord, male, redeemed there at 40 days of age. At 12 years of age, we find him in the Passover, in the temple at Passover, in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Around this time that a young person became a man in Israel, became responsible before the law. We call it bar mitzvah now, and becomes a son of the law and becomes independently accountable as an adult, if you will. At 30 years of age, he is baptized by John in the River Jordan. And it's interesting that Numbers chapter 4, verse 30 says that the male child was not eligible for the priesthood until he was 30 years of age. And we know Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. But to officially function as priest in Israel, he had to be 30 years of age. Now it's interesting that his age is specified when he comes and is baptized by John at the River Jordan. Now in Matthew chapter 3, if you're there, verse 14. John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? I mean, we've got this reversed. I need to submit myself to you and your message. You're the Messiah, not me. And in one sense, John is correct here, but the timing is wrong. Jesus answering him said, verse 15, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus says that it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Now obviously Jesus had no sin. He's the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. So whatever is happening in his baptism here, he's not having his sin cleansed. But he is publicly identifying with the ministry and message of John and with the believers in the nation Israel. So I take it that's what the first thing accomplished in Jesus' baptism. It publicly identifies him with John and his message. Identifies him with the believing remnant in the nation Israel. Secondly, it marks his inauguration into his messianic office. You know, we don't really know anything of significance other than the events I alluded to here about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Now, we have apocryphal gospels that have him making clay birds and touching them and they fly off, but they're not genuine because Jesus does not begin his public ministry does not begin to function as Messiah, prophet, priest, and king to the nation until his baptism by John at 30 years of age. In Isaiah chapter 42, and you can turn there if you can get there quickly, otherwise I'll read it to you. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I will put my spirit upon him." Now back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. "After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And a voice out of heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And that statement from heaven combines part of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. And it is a confirmation before John that this is the Messiah of Israel. So it's his inauguration, if you will, into his messianic office. Now, he has always been the Son of God. But here now, he begins to function as the Messiah of Israel. He begins to offer the kingdom to the nation. He begins to carry out his ministries as prophet, priest, and king. So the baptism of Jesus was for the accomplishing of two things. It identified him with the believing, the faithful in Israel, and it was his inauguration into his office of Messiah, as Messiah. So neither the baptism of John the Baptist nor the baptism of Jesus Christ are Christian baptism. That's why we do not believe that we are baptized because Christ was baptized. We are baptized because Christ commanded us to be baptized, but not because he was baptized, because his baptism was unique to his day and his position as Messiah. Now, what about Christian baptism? Here in Matthew, go over to Matthew 28, a passage we've been to many times, and I can perhaps at least summarize some of the issues here. Matthew 28, Jesus gives the command in verse 18 and following, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As you're familiar from our other studies in this passage, the basic command here is make disciples. That's the command. There are three participles that modify make disciples. And the participles in English are usually identified as ing words. Baptizing is a participle. Verse 20, teaching is a participle. But you ought to also note verse 19, go is a participle in Greek, so we could translate it going. Therefore, make disciples. Going, baptizing, teaching. Now, again, some say, well, see, to be a disciple, you have to be baptized. Well, that is the public expression of being a disciple. But you have to be careful here. If you can't be saved without being baptized, and that's what it means here, make disciples by baptizing them, then you make disciples by teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. All of a sudden now, teach them all that I commanded you. We've got a lot of teaching to do before a person could get saved. You really just need to hear the gospel and be taught the gospel. So the point is, you make disciples wherever you're going, and those disciples are to be baptized. They're to be publicly and personally identified with Christ in water baptism. And they are to be taught, fully taught. So there is a process involved here, but the salvation is accomplished when a person believes in Christ. Then they are baptized, and then they are taught. This is carried out then in the book of Acts, and if you've been listening to the program that is critiquing my view, you'll note that they've been in the book of Acts a lot. And you go to the book of Acts, And I don't know whether we need to have time to run through all these or need to. It is the consistent pattern. A person believes and then they are baptized. An unbaptized follower of Christ is almost an oxymoron. I mean, it's like an uncircumcised Jew. Well, I mean, it could happen, but something's wrong. I mean, circumcision did not save. But someone who experienced the circumcision of their heart by faith in God was to follow through with obedience and being circumcised. So we're not saying circumcision was not important as an act of obedience. In fact, if you weren't circumcised, as we saw in a previous study, you couldn't partake of the Passover and so on. But Romans 4 makes clear that circumcision, physical circumcision, was never necessary and never a part of bringing about the salvation of a person. And same is true for water baptism. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and personally recognize your sin and the fact that Jesus is the Savior and turn from your sin to Him, trusting Him, and you have not been baptized in water, something is wrong. You are in rebellion against the clear instruction of the Scripture. Does that mean you're not saved? No, it means you are in rebellion. You're not obeying. Well, therefore, baptism must really be important. It is important. Therefore, it must be necessary for salvation. Wrong. The only thing necessary for salvation is true faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's a lot of things we do in obedience, baptism being one of them. If you are not involved in the study of the Scripture, in being taught the Word of God, then you're not in obedience because you are being taught all that Christ commanded. And so that's part of what goes on in the fellowship of believers that you need to have in a church that you attend. You need to be taught the Word of God. Part of growing is a disciple. Does that mean I'm not saved until I've been taught all that Christ commanded? No. That means one who is a believer in Christ is to be taught. So through the book of Acts, we find, and it happens in Acts 2, 38 to 41, Acts 8, 12 to 13, Acts 8, 35 to 38, Acts 9, 17 and 18, Acts 10, 47 to 48, Acts 16, 30 to 34, Acts 18, 8, Acts 19, 4 to 5. Now, in another time, we took a whole study and just examined Christian baptism and went through these passages, so I'm not running over them because we can't deal with them. The pattern is established. But now to say, well, see, therefore, baptism is necessary for salvation is to corrupt the Scripture. And if you keep the picture of circumcision in your mind and what the Scripture says about that, it shouldn't be the confusion. The physical actions are to reflect the spiritual truth, as we saw in Colossians. The circumcision of the heart and the baptism into the body put together. They're both picturing similar things. So every believer does need to be baptized, but baptism does not accomplish salvation. Baptism publicly identifies you with Jesus Christ. It does picture the cleansing that you have experienced. So you've been washed from your sins in regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have been identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Those are all spiritual realities occurred between you and God in the inner person. Now there are certain physical things that are done that demonstrate that, but your salvation has been accomplished. You are now a child of God. As we saw in Acts chapter 10, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now it's fitting that you should be baptized in water in a public identification with that. You can't see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So here, let me demonstrate and declare it before you. The Jews, you can't see the circumcision of a heart, but we declare that in the circumcision of the flesh. They say, oh, no, this is different. But what you're really doing is bringing works back. And you'll note the people that do this, at one time they want to say baptism's not a work, it is just part of faith. And another time they are saying works are necessary for salvation. And they're wrong on both accounts. Not right. Baptism is not a part of saving faith. Baptism is a result of saving faith. And works are never part of salvation. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Okay, on the means of baptism, while we're on this subject, we practice baptism by immersion. We're not hung up on this. The mode of baptism is not the focal issue. Some people sprinkle, some pour water over, and some practice baptism by immersion. We practice baptism by immersion two reasons. The word baptism is a Greek word. And the translators into English, rather than get into the battle that was taking place over how you should baptize, they just didn't translate it. So instead of translating the word baptism, they just carried over. The Greek verb is baptizo. Or baptisma. So we just carried over in English. And then you decide. But if you go to a Greek lexicon, and I did that for you, since you may not have one handy, and I wrote it down. The Greek word means, quote, dip, plunge, immerse. The word was used in secular Greek of dyeing a garment in a pot and of a boat that was wrecked and submerged in the water. So if you translated the Greek word, you would have said the immersion of John. Or repent and be immersed. Or dipped. Or plunged. So as far as the meaning of the word, if you just go to a Greek dictionary, it will tell you that's the meaning of the word. And we also use baptism by immersion, not only because of the Greek word that's used and its meaning, but what it pictures. It pictures our the spiritual transaction. Just like circumcision pictured the removal of the heart of flesh, so water baptism pictures our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. So death, burial, and resurrection, along with the cleansing that we have experienced. So we practice immersion as the form of baptism because we think it's most consistent. Just a comment, you'll note the Board of Elders in clarifying our practice of baptism at Indian Hills is inserting the statement, not in the scripture, but in our literature, that we practice adult baptism. And this has been a developing position for us. But as we have considered the scriptural teaching on baptism, that through the book of Acts, the pattern is a person believes and is baptized. It's also true in the scripture, if you will, if you've truly believed in Christ, you are commanded to be baptized. What that does is put your faith in the public forum. We practice adult baptism because we believe only an adult is in a position to make such a statement and follow through on it. Not saying the children cannot be saved. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me and do not forbid them. We're not forbidding the children to come to Christ. We're not closing them out from salvation when we don't baptize them. But baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is a further statement and declaration that I am a follower of Christ, who is making their own public statement and declaration with or without parental assent. And they are willing to pay the price, whatever that is. And they will be held accountable in the family of believers and will be personally accountable for sin and so on. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a Savior who loved us and died for us. But we want to be clear on the whole matter of salvation. Eternity is in the balance on the question of what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We thank you for the beauty of the simplicity of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we might keep that clarity in our own thinking and in our presentations of this wonderful truth. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.